Thank you, Martin, very much. Just a word about that tape library. We have a new senior tapeworm. He is a marvelous man. He was a businessman, and he's brought all his business skills into revolutionizing and reordering our tape library. So I think I'm right in saying that you'll get your tape by return in 24 hours if you ask for one. But I ought to say that you don't need to ask for that vast catalog, which really needs a kind of suitcase to carry it around. I gather that that was produced because there are people like me who don't know how to use that funny little disc, which has the whole lot on it, like a threepenny bit. But if you know how to use those things and understand where to plug them in, you can have something in your pocket rather than that enormous, galumphing catalog. Well, our theme for these three sessions that I'm leading is Message and Messengers in the Acts, and our chapter, which is just a sample, as I explained yesterday, is Acts chapter 8. It's a wonderful chapter of missionary advance, and I mentioned yesterday about Luke's selectiveness, and after I've read, I'll say something about that. I think I'll read the first part. I'm slightly taken aback that when I re-looked at my notes and re-cooked them this afternoon, I couldn't get further than halfway. So I may continue the second half tomorrow, but we'll see how we go. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Acts 8, verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, this authority, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Well, I said yesterday there was selectiveness, obviously, in Luke's writing, and here is a very clear pattern in this chapter. There's a contrast in front of us, under our noses, between Simon the magician and the Ethiopian official, a famous story familiar to every one of us. The contrast is obvious between a phony conversion and a real and authentic conversion. But I want to look a bit deeper than that this afternoon and flush out the difference between true Christian ministry and false. And this seems to me to be an urgent contemporary issue. But first, let's glance at the setting in verses 1 to 4. The NIV heading seems to me to be a very fair one: the church persecuted and scattered. Verses 1 to 3, as I read them, describe the great pain of that persecution. In just a very few words, Luke describes vividly how the powers of hell were seeking to do nothing less than to destroy the church of God, and the instrument, Saul. Just as those three or four verses describe the enormous pain of that persecution, the rest of the chapter describes the great progress epitomized by verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and notice they were without their leaders. It's great, I think, to notice in this whole chapter at least 8 references to the message. The message that was taken from Jerusalem and would ultimately, of course, reach the uttermost parts of the earth, which is vividly portrayed for us, of course, with the Ethiopian going back to Africa. Just look with them for a moment. Verse 4, they preached the word. Verse 5, they proclaimed the Christ. Verse 12, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Samaria had accepted the word of God. Verse 25a, they proclaimed the word of the Lord, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 40, traveling about, preached the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. It's rather lovely, that, isn't it? As you go through this chapter, it's quite clear that it's a chapter full of proclamation. Now, time here to do no more than just mention the enormously important principle at the beginning of the chapter, which goes throughout the New Testament, and that is this: that the message of the gospel advances and spreads through being rejected. It is because the church is persecuted and because the message is rejected in Jerusalem that it advances right out from Jerusalem into Samaria and beyond. My mind flashes back, to use a phrase of Don Carson's this morning, to Mark's gospel, where I first learned this principle in teaching Mark at Businessmen's Breakfast long ago. But I'm resisting the temptation to go back to Mark, because I tell people in preaching conferences there's nothing more irritating to the listener to hear that we're going to have Acts 8 and 6 expounded and immediately go back to Mark's gospel. Therefore, I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to save a lot of time thereby. But I will content myself just with a story to illustrate this great principle. Come with me to Tunbridge Station in 1951. You may not have been around then, but I was just ordained. I was sitting in a characteristically dismal and dirty railway carriage waiting for the train to take me to Sevenoaks, where I was an assistant minister, just fresh out of the egg. Into the carriage, as I was sitting there twiddling my thumbs, comes a powerful athletic figure. He has an enormous Bible with him, the kind that was rather fashionable in those days. You needed a suitcase to carry it. He lays this enormous Bible across his lap and begins to study it. Soon we're in conversation. It turns out that he is a CIM missionary, and I hope you know what those magic letters sound for, the China Inland Mission. Why? One of the expelled missionaries is in front of me. The whole Christian world is in a state of shock. Hudson Taylor's name is revered by evangelicals all around the world and held in a very special place of affection in people's hearts. And how could it be that his vision for China is suddenly cut off in a moment, all the missionaries expelled, and that's that, period? I began to commiserate with him. I told him how sorry I was to hear of this terrible news. But it was quickly apparent that it was myself I should have felt sorry for. for 20 minutes, and I still haven't forgotten it. I still have the scars. I received a magisterial rocket. Did I not understand that God was sovereign? Apparently I didn't. Did I not believe that all would turn out to advance the gospel? Apparently not. During the long, dark tunnel that many of you will know between Sevenoaks and Tunbridge, I was relentlessly taught these truths. When I stepped out of the train at Sevenoaks, I'm not sure I was persuaded. We parted then, and I wondered as I walked up the hill whether he was whistling in the dark to keep up his spirits. Such is, I suppose, the arrogance of youth. 30 years on, or more, it turned out that he was right. The curtain was raised, and instead of a church of a few hundred thousand or less, there's a Chinese church of many millions or more. Now indigenous, no longer Western-led, a miracle of growth, firmly and ineradicably rooted in its Chinese culture. And the CIM? Well, you didn't recognize those initials, some of you younger ones. Now the OMF. And to use the language of Acts 8, scattered everywhere throughout Southeast Asia, preaching the word wherever they went. Yes, to be rejected is to advance. As the gospel is thrown out of China, well, of course, it isn't thrown out. It just becomes indigenous amongst the Chinese, so the gospel goes into many countries of Southeast Asia. Well, there's an important reality here. We can't stop on it. It may be that in future years, evangelical ministries will be thrust out of churches in England, churches in Scotland, and churches in Ireland. And this will not be the ultimate tragedy, remember, especially if it happens to you, and especially if it's painful. It'll be for the advance of the gospel. It'll be because God wants to scatter us out further afield amongst the pagans. Well, we begin then tonight with Simon Magus. Now, two things to be said about him. I want us to be sensible as we look at this passage, because magic is, of course, returning onto the top of the agenda. It was a surprise to me some years ago when a city businessman, after our lunch hour service, came up to tell me that he'd just discovered that his sister-in-law was a witch. True, she was a white one, and apparently that's better than being a black one, but it was a shock to him, and it was a shock to me. Since then, that kind of thing has become a little bit more normal. So it's time we looked at the church and magic and what happens when the one meets the other. But I want you not only to be sensible and therefore attentive to this story, but I want you to be fair. Please, will you give Simon Magus a break this afternoon? Will you do that? I find that in ancient history and in Christian and church legend and in Bible commentaries, almost without exception, nothing is too awful to say about this man. He appears as a kind of monster. No good thing is ever said about him, and no sparks of sincerity are ever discovered in him. And if you doubt that when you get home this evening, pop into your commentaries and see what they say, and I think you'll find it's true. Everything in the story is just taken as an opportunity to lambast him. For example, his request for prayer at the end is sheer humbug. He'd never have asked people to pray for him if he'd really been a Christian. He'd have prayed for himself and so on. Stupid, stupid comments like that. Now, my friends, you know as well as I do that it's very easy to fall into this particular trap in reading the Bible and in preparing for sermons and preaching. I think it may stem from childhood comics. I used to love them. I think they're all very different today, but I guess you still have, on the one hand, the goodies, and on the other hand, the baddies. It's a lazy and easy way, isn't it, to make dramatic stories. One, the goodie who can do no wrong, and one, the baddie who can do no right. The adult version today for sophisticated people is, of course, the Guardian newspaper. Left of the... don't hide it from me if you happen to be reading it tomorrow, but left of center, you can do no wrong, right by even a whisker, and you can do no right. Now, because I want to leave comics behind, I made a resolution some years ago that I would try to understand the baddies in the Bible. I would try to see why a Pharisee said and did what he was recorded as saying and doing. How did these people, surely once upon a time sincere, take this wrong road and end up where they were? What went wrong? And this is what I propose to do with Simon this evening. Let me say right from the beginning that I do not for a moment forget the final verdict in verses 20 to 23, these terrible words uttered by Peter, but we shall understand their full significance later only when we treat the story properly. If he is in fact the monster that he's made out to be, then of course those words are natural and they cause us no surprise. But they may be more surprising than you think. Simon is described first, as you can see from our story and heard as I read just now, as a brilliant exponent of magical arts, verses 9 to 11. Will you just fix those with your eyes? There's an old saying that you can't deceive all the people all the time. But Simon did just that. Let me read verses 9 and 10, and you'll see that he deceived all the people, and verse 11, and you'll see he deceived them all the time. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Verse 10, and all the people, both high, that is, educated, sophisticated, and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed. It wasn't just the ignorant people who read the Sun on the Underground or whatever it was. It was everybody, yes, even the readers of The Guardian, who were taken in. And this was not just all the people, but it was all the time. Verse 11, they followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time, a long, long time with his magic. Consequently, his boasting was acceptable to the people, and the verdict that the people gave upon him is crystal clear in verse 10b. Quote, this man, they said, is the divine power known as the great power. To use a cliche used today, his was a power ministry. Another consequence, of course, was that, not surprisingly, he had attracted to himself a big following. Simon had his disciples. Verse 11, they followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time, and no wonder that they wanted to follow this man. That's the first thing. Second, Simon is described as a notable Christian convert. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 13, Simon himself in that time of revival believed and was baptized. Surely an amazing story for the people of the time, and amazing still. And he followed Philip everywhere, who had no reason to doubt his sincerity. Why should he reject his application for baptism if he was the monster of Christian tradition? No one apparently mocked him then as they do Jonathan Aitken today. Simon became part of the Christian movement and was accepted as such. Here he recognized, and everybody recognized, was a power greater than he'd ever known before. Do you remember that lovely story in Vol. 1 of the Lloyd Jones biography when a medium was converted? It was a lovely story. How she began to come to Aberavon and sit under the doctor's ministry, and she said she'd known power before in her seances, but this power that she now experienced was clean power. Thirdly, Simon is next seen as bringing much of his old life into his new discipleship. Should we be surprised? Surely not. Have you never come across this normal syndrome in your ministry? Have you not taken your New Testament seriously? Let me ask you then to turn, for one cross-reference only, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. This famous passage, often misunderstood, as you know, between carnal and spiritual, but actually addressed to brothers, Christian brothers, who are worldly, verse 1, because they are infants in Christ. Verse 3, you are still worldly, though they're truly converted and greatly gifted. You are still worldly nonetheless. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men, men of the world? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men, spoken to real Christians? Chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Is that really just something that belongs to the past? Or is it something that finds an echo in your knowledge of Christian ministry down the years? It's extremely important to understand as we read the Corinthian letters that these zealous, lively, gifted Christians in these new communities were capable of such immature thinking and behavior. Not least, of course, in their thinking, chapter 14, verse 20, where they're told to be children in evil. By the way, a very important thing for us. We don't need to go all to all the horrible movies and read all the horrible books and novels in order to be able to counsel people. It's good, isn't it, to be innocent and not to know sometimes what even the words are that they talk about. I could take you to another cross-reference, of course, that comes... I've never been good at electronics, so forgive me for a moment. All is well. It comes from an enlarging girth. I could take you to another cross-reference, of course, which we won't turn to in Mark 8:33, where Peter has just rebuked the Lord, who's spoken plainly about his coming sufferings, and Jesus says language which is very similar. Peter, you think as the world thinks. Now, if we're young Christians and if we're not taught, it's very likely that that will be so. I had a letter only last week from a Christian lady in Norway asking Proclamation Trust to run a conference in Norway for one or two of the able young evangelical ministers in Oslo and other big cities who are truly trying to carry out a gospel ministry, but at this moment are being seduced by a New Age movement that uses as its main slogans the words Jesus, Spirit, and Gospel. This has caused an immense amount of confusion and division, some accepting this new movement and some not. And this dear Christian woman wrote to me and said, of course, it's no surprise that they're carried away by this seducing message because there's no teaching in the churches here. Well, if there's no teaching at all, of course, then obviously the new convert will bring into the new life all the things from the old, and they won't be immediately swept away. Simon is a new convert. He has a background steeped in magic. His mind is not yet mature in Christ in any way at all. And the trouble begins when the apostles come down from Jerusalem. They come down to secure the unity of the churches. I'm not going to say anything about that controversial section. There's a fine commentary on it, and the Bible Speaks Today, about 7 pages, which is a good summary of the controversy and what people have said, but that's not my business today. I want to pick this up then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money and said, "Give me also this authority, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." That is to say, he desires a similar authority to that of the apostles. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to see that his thinking and his doing is all skewed. But was it not natural, according to his cultural background, to want to wield some kind of power? Only now, not power for evil, but power for good. Would it not be grand to be able to give people this Holy Spirit, whose power was making so much difference in their community? What a blessing that would be. Was it not natural, according to his background, to offer purchase money for this apostolic ministry? I don't know why we find that so strange. I've lived in the city doing ministry there for 37 years, and I've noticed that men, worldly men, expect their money to achieve strange things in terms of spiritual blessing. Many do believe that they can buy privilege and access and so on. According to some of my friends in free churches and independent churches at home, there are wealthy Christian families who dominate their little local church and expect the minister to dance to their tune because his weekly pay packet comes from them. Is that not exactly the same kind of corruption? I see no difference. That is to say, there are many Christians who still think in worldly categories after their conversion, like the Corinthians, and like once upon a time the Apostle Peter himself. Now for a moment, imagine that this request of Simon's had been granted, And Simon was able to exercise a power ministry everywhere, so that wherever he went, people received the Holy Spirit whenever he laid his hands upon them. What would be the consequences of that? Think carefully. First, he would once again be a great one. Verse 10b would express his position in a Christian context. People would say, with some conviction and some reasonably enough, the divine power dwells in him. Look what he's able to do. He would once again be a great power in the community, in the Christian community. Secondly, he would, I suppose, inevitably become something of a boaster, verse 9. But isn't that something that the Corinthians knew all about? Wasn't it their boasting that horrified the Apostle Paul? Is it also very different? Thirdly, he would have collected many devoted followers, just as he used to do in his former life. Verse 11. That again was precisely the situation in Corinth. I of Paul, I of Apollos. How wonderfully superior that can make us appear to be. I belong to so-and-so and his group. You don't, of course. You couldn't because, well, you don't fit in there. It seems, doesn't it, to be an inevitable part of our sinfulness that we love to boast of exclusive allegiances within our evangelical community, and these help to make us feel superior to others in the same community. That's why those words in 1 Corinthians 3, don't bother to turn, you know them so well, are so wonderfully liberating, aren't they? So they're no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Dr. Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or Jim Packer or Don Carson. They all belong to us. We don't belong to them. Did you know that? Lots of people in London don't know that yet. They pride themselves into belonging to some particular group who have the favor of a particular man, though I'm sure they're greatly mistaken very often. Now, the scriptures are perfectly plain, as you know, with regard to ministry. In a marvelous sentence, again in the Corinthian correspondence, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And that is the experience of your ministry. Brother, the Bible and our ministry, what the Bible says about our ministry, we will find to be true, however much we may try to resist it. We discover that the power is not in us and never will be in us, and that we are disposable like the jars of clay. But how hard this is for sinful human beings. Let's look for a moment at the ecclesiastical spectrum with which we're all perfectly aware. Let's look first of all at the far end of the Catholic side. It's of the essence, isn't it, of priesthood here that power is given to particular people. Authority is bestowed on frail individuals. They are able, by virtue of that authority, to bring Christ down from heaven onto the altar. I've been interested in some of my reading to discover how many a young man carrying out his first Mass trembles as he gets near to that moment. Can it really be true? I have sat in a congregation at a girls' school where an Anglo-Catholic bishop actually said to them, to the girls, when I lay my hands upon you, you will receive the Holy Spirit. According to my informants, school went on the next morning entirely normally. There were no ripples, none of the girls wanted to stand up and preach, no one was convicted of their sins, there were no signs of life at all, and you could all sit back relieved. But this idea of Christian ministry surely is not ministry, it is magic. When Tetzel said that as the money rattled in the box, a soul sprang out of purgatory, it was magic, not ministry, we all know that. When dangerously ill babies are baptized at midnight and the minister is called out to do it, we have an element of magic, not ministry. But are our Protestant hands clean? Why don't we turn to the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum? And there we find there are plenty of descendants of Simon to be seen. I don't doubt that they're converted men. But they claim to have power to give today, almost automatically it sometimes seems. They have claimed to give the power of the Holy Spirit and his supernatural gifts to those on whom their hands are laid. They are able to give authoritatively healing and power to heal. They have power to bless with strange cryings and laughter and fallings and trances. And if strenuous efforts are made by these people, because many of them are Christians with a conscience, to deny this charge, we have a number of questions to ask. Are there not many putting it about that they are the focus of the divine power? And are not their advertisements and their claims filled with boastings, so that we're embarrassed even to read them? And do not such people often arise out of our own number, friends of ours from college long ago, arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves? Well, we know that's so. Now, what has made such a very deep impression on me in my own Bible study in the last 18 months is how easily we may be seduced by this ourselves. And for this, I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to look at two little Greek words that come together several times in this letter, translated in verse 10, you who, however, and in verse 14, but as for you, and in chapter 4, verse 5, but you. They appear elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, but these will be sufficient for the point I wish to make. Now, it's very important when you read these three but yous, to read the verse that comes before them. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, and there may be something magical here. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching and my patterns of ministry. So you won't be tempted, Timothy, that way, will you? 3:13 is even clearer. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue. Don't you turn into that channel, that pathway. Continue in what you heard that brought you to salvation and is able to make you effective for ministry. Theological seminaries, please note, verse 16 and 17. Its principal application, of course, is to theological training rather than the doctrine of Scripture. Chapter 4, before we get to verse 5, we read, the time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine to suit their own desires, verse 3. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Apparently, this kind of false teaching produces a lot of money and therefore a lot of teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn away to fairy stories. Isn't that astounding? You can hardly believe it. But as for you, keep your head. Continue in your work. Now, you may not agree with me here, but it seems to me if we got our feet on the ground and we understand the frailty of our human nature, then we must realize that Paul is anxious that the influence of these men, their success, their financial prosperity, the many who come to listen to them, this will be a temptation to Timothy, if not to go their way, at any rate, to try to learn some lessons from them. Otherwise, why does he say, but you? It seems to me that these things are all much nearer the bone than we like to think. We like to caricature Simon Magus, and then he's no danger to us. But if actually he's very close to us, and if the temptation is very real to us, then I think we're closer to what the Bible is really talking about. Chapter 8, verse 20 of Acts, back again. Now, do you see, these terrible words of Peter now really make sense. But it's so important to understand what these words of Peter are. I think that we often fail to see what these paragraphs like this are intended to show us. What Peter is expressing in verse 20 to 23 is, my friends, the divine verdict. The verdict that would normally be heard on the last day, but was given by God's mercy and providence to the apostle to declare there and then. But that is not normal. We cannot see into men's hearts, and we do not dare to condemn another man's ministry in these words, because we don't have the equipment to do so. We're not able to judge them. We can't even judge ourselves, as Paul says. No one present would have imagined in that culture that Simon's request was so utterly displeasing to God. What we have here, and we have it elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, I find it very interesting, is a once and for all judgment, rather like Ananias and Sapphira, that serves as a beacon warning to the churches. It's only when Simon appears to have some credibility in his culture that this judgment is needed to warn the church once and for all that magic and Christian ministry do not mix. Magic is normal where the gospel is absent. It is the world's religion, superstition. The gospel, as we all know, drives out magic. But when the churches decline in gospel vitality, magic will infiltrate again. Now do you see how important it was not to caricature Simon as an unbelievable monster? Then there would be no surprise in verses 20 to 24. But if Simon is a convert who does what is natural in his culture, what was taken for granted in his old life, which is easily baptized into Christ and his church, a church that is living in that culture and susceptible to it, then it's time to sound the alarm. Now, I do see that I have time very briefly to contrast that with true Christian ministry, which I propose to do now by very briefly giving a summary of Philip's ministry with the Ethiopian. On the one hand, we've seen ministry when it is corrupted by magic and power. In that wrong sense, now we'll look at true ministry. But in order to do so in such a very warm church, I suggest we have half a minute in which we all breathe deeply. We stand up and touch our toes if we're under 25. And we held our breath for half an hour in order to get something into our brains. Right, oxygen into the brain, please, everybody. Don't go. It's like classic FM. There's still more to come. Don't go. I'm watching you. There's a good brother there who's been standing up and getting some breath. Do I see another brother touching his toes? No, I'm afraid not. Gets increasingly difficult, doesn't it? Now, very briefly, I'm not going to read it, it's so familiar. Let me tell you the structure of this story. I love digging up skeletons in the Bible, Bible preaching skeletons and Bible structures, story structures. The structure of this story of the Ethiopian rests upon three questions that the Ethiopian asks. The first question is in verse 31, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? The second question is, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And the third question, a lovely one, is, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? Once get it clear that that is the structure of the story, and we begin to understand what is going on and why Luke selects it for our learning. First, Philip runs up to the chariot. He hears the man. He's bought his scrolls at the shop in Jerusalem. He's reading them out loud. And as sometimes does happen in church, it's quite clear as the person reads the scriptures out loud that they don't understand what they're reading. And Philip comments on that from the ground, to which this man answers, how can I unless someone explains it to me? What is Luke teaching me there? He's teaching me that the Bible needs a teacher. That is, that the Bible is not magic. When I was a boy at Crusader class, the Bible was taught us in a magical way like this. If when you're tempted to sin, and schoolboys like everybody else are tempted to sin, and you quote scripture, the devil will run away from you. I tried it. It didn't happen. There are ancient Christian societies that believe you should publish only the Bible with no human words attached to it. The Gideons tried that at the beginning, but it didn't work. People didn't get further than Genesis 5. They discovered, in other words, they had to put a teacher with the Bible, and so now there are a great many pages at the beginning, very rightly, that say, if you've got trouble at home, why not read so-and-so? If you're depressed, why not read page so-and-so, and so on? A teacher with the Bible. Forgive me if I caricature, but I seem to remember some of the sort of Bible society meetings when I was young that bordered very, very closely on this kind of idea, that a piece of the Bible in India paper was floating over the jungle, and it fell down in the clearing while the cannibal was just about to eat his grandmother scrambled on toast, when this Bible verse landed in front of him, and of course the Word of God saved his soul, and therefore give your money to the Bible Society. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I was driving past the Mays prison some years ago with a Christian doctor who did some work there. It was during one of those terrible times when the young terrorists were actually living in their own dung in solitary confinement so that even the chaplains couldn't reach them. One chaplain gave a Gospel of John to one of these young lads who was virtually illiterate, but he struggled his way through it in solitary confinement and was wonderfully saved. I want to tell you that that is exceptional and not normal. One of the quarrels I have with some of our young Christians in the city is that they want the exceptional to be the normal. How were you saved? Was it by a gospel text at York Station which said the wages of sin is death? Well, maybe you understood that. But the average 19-year-old today, dysfunctional and unable to understand these things, looks up at the wages of sin is death, and he thinks to himself, sin, well, that's something to do with sex. Death, well, is that an AIDS warning? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I was driving past the Mays prison some years ago with a Christian doctor who did some work there. It was during one of those terrible times when the young terrorists were actually living in their own dung in solitary confinement so that even the chaplains couldn't reach them. One chaplain gave a Gospel of John to one of these young lads who was virtually illiterate, but he struggled his way through it in solitary confinement and was wonderfully saved. I want to tell you that that is exceptional and not normal. One of the quarrels I have with some of our young Christians in the city is that they want the exceptional to be the normal. How were you saved? Was it by a gospel text at York Station, which said the wages of sin is death? Well, maybe you understood that. But the average 19-year-old today, dysfunctional and unable to understand these things, looks up at the wages of sin is death, and he thinks to himself, sin, well, that's something to do with sex. Death, well, is that an AIDS warning? Wages, I know what wages are. And he passes on without the foggiest idea what it's about. It's a waste of money to put up texts like that, isn't it? Unless you explain them. How did you get saved? I think you will find in 99 cases out of 100, as it was with me in a youth camp, in a Scripture Union youth camp, that a man stood up and opened the Bible, which I did know, and began to explain the good news, and immediately I understood what he was talking about by, obviously, the power of the Spirit, and was saved by God's mercy. Do you understand what you're reading? No. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? The Bible is not magic. What's the second question say? Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? This is a famous one from a theological tripos, isn't it? The question is often asked at theological examinations. Norman Snaith says in one of his commentaries on Isaiah that there are 43 different answers to this question. The Bible needs a teacher, but the teacher himself needs an interpretation. And God has given interpretation, and that we saw last night in Luke 24. So Philip is bold to begin at that very passage of Scripture and tell him the good news about Jesus. This is a power ministry. But notice where the power lies. The power doesn't lie with Philip. He explains the passage in Isaiah about the great Messiah, Jesus. Well, then the power lies there, does it? Well, yes, it does, but let's listen to the power in the passage. So often I think this passage is spoilt by people going on to the eunuch in a later chapter, which is no doubt relevant, but not the point that Luke is making here. Here is power ministry. A certain person was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Naked, powerless, hanging on the cross, there is a picture of abject weakness. But there Satan was defeated. Sin and guilt was removed from God's people. The kingdom of heaven was open to all believers. And hell received a shock from which it hasn't yet recovered. It's a strange power ministry, isn't it? He wasn't saved by what Philip did with him in the chariot. He was saved by what somebody else had done for him beforehand. We are not saved by what that person told me at that camp talk when I was young. I was saved by what Jesus did on the first Good Friday 2,000 years ago. The power ministry belongs to Jesus Christ. He did all that power can do to open the kingdom of heaven for us. No other power is needed. Our job is to point to him. He is the great power. And he shows the amazing paradox of divine power that it is done through great weakness. That surely is the glory of the cross. The very opposite of all human estimations, the very opposite of what anybody would have invented, ever imagined. That's where the power of God was to be found, and that's where the power of God is to be found today. And that's why, of course, the only two pieces of furniture that we need in a church are a table and a pulpit lectern. And what happens at the table and pulpit lectern? At the table, what does a person do who's a true Christian minister? He points people back to the cross of Calvary. It's not there that the power is going to be seen. It's there. In the wonderful words of the old book of Prong Prayer, who made there by his oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. The whole point of the table is to remind us, to take us back. And what about the man in the pulpit lectern? Does the power come upon him so that his words are God's words in some kind of inspired biblical sense? Well, no, of course not. He turns us back to what God has said in the past. So that often at a convention I will get up in the lectern and say, I've got nothing very much to say to you today of myself. And then, of course, they all look pop-eyed and rather shocked. And then I say, well, let's open the Bible and see what God has to say to us. It's his word that's the power, isn't it? Yet in London we're full of these idiots who take big halls and have vast crowds and say that the Holy Spirit has just come into the room and told them what to say. Who do they think they are? Simon Magus? I love the third question. It's so different, isn't it, from the modern high-pressure evangelism where the evangelist is nagging everybody to take that great step. Of course, we're very muddled as to what the step ought to be today, aren't we, because of our difficulties over baptism. So when we come forward in the crusade, we have to say that we've asked Jesus into our heart and write down our names and have a counselor, which of course is right as far as it goes, but it's not baptism. No wonder there's such a big gap between evangelistic crusades and membership of the church. Not that I'm saying that baptism by itself would make that difference. We've learned that from the story of Simon Magus. There's no magic there. In fact, because baptism is so culturally acceptable today, it doesn't seem to have much shame attached to it. I can think of only two baptisms at St. Helens in my 37 years when most people were in tears. In both cases, they were Jewish students who had been converted. I can only remember one clearly. His parents had said to him on the Thursday night, if you go ahead with that on Sunday, it will kill your grandparents if they hear. That's pressure, brothers. That's the kind of thing that baptism meant in these chapters. But frankly, it doesn't mean that today. But it's rather lovely, isn't it, when the person who's been instructed says, well, what about me? Can't I be baptized? And he's baptized, and the preacher is captured and sent away on his journey, and the man goes on his way rejoicing. I don't need to tell you that there's no magic in baptism. Paul says that he's glad that as far as he was concerned, it wasn't really part of his ministry. And Mark says in that wonderful passage in Mark chapter 1, I baptize you with water, that's all I can do. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There really isn't any difference between us, is there, whether we're Baptists or not here in this church this afternoon. If you're like me, you can sprinkle them with water. If you're like you, you can make them much wetter than that. But that's all we can both do. Frankly, the difference isn't very significant, because none of us can baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. It's a very, very striking contrast, isn't it, my brothers? The contrast between the false ministry of Simon, who has no share in Christian ministry because what he has learned is from a cultish, occult, magical background, and true ministry, where there is no magic in the Word of God, it has to be explained. All evangelism begins with understanding the Word of God. Where all the message of the Bible points not to the messenger, but to the figure on the cross. And where the final step of conversion is epitomized in a man having a good wash. Well, you must take your choice as to what kind of Christian ministry you believe in and want to practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these amazing stories that live and are so fresh today, that are so contemporary. We pray for a true Christian ministry for ourselves. We pray that in all our evangelism we may teach people your word so that they understand it. We pray in all our ministry we may be content to be clay vessels, jars of clay, and point away to Jesus and him crucified. And we pray that even in our administration of the sacraments, it may be plain to us that we can do nothing, but only you baptize with the Holy Spirit, only you can feed us with your food for eternal life. Heavenly Father, we pray for our troubled church today, caught up in a very pagan culture and easily seduced by pagan ways. We pray that, like Timothy, we may continue in what we have learned and been sincerely persuaded of, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.